batteries. Oh, well. All right. It's good to see everyone tonight. My lesson is titled Obligations to a Local Congregation. I'm thinking this is probably going to be a two-parter, and so the outline will be good for both parts. I'd like to start off by noting a partial quote from the Genesis chapter 4, verse 9, where it says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, the context here is Cain has just murdered his brother, Abel, and God is asking him about where his brother is. And he says, "I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper?" It reminds me of a television program I saw last night, an old program that's a rerun, Rockford Files. I don't know if you guys have seen that before. It was pretty popular years ago. And the reason it reminds me of it is because there is a similar situation that happened last night in the episode on Cozy TV, where Rockford's friend, Angel, he is an eyewitness to a murder. And if you know the character of Angel, he's a squirrely guy. He's kind of irresponsible. He's always trying to get out of what he's supposed to be doing. And he doesn't want to commit to it. And so they're sitting in a restaurant. The policeman, I think his name is Dennis, Rockford, and Angel. And they're trying to convince Angel to commit to being an eyewitness to this murder. And of course, the way they get him to commit to it is pointing out his selfish own interest. And so he agrees to do it. And so during that time, Angel asks the question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And Rockford says, "Yes, in this case." So that's why it reminded me of my lesson. I just happened to watch that by chance. So I'd like to go start off this lesson with background information. I want to start off with a question right before that. Obligation to a local congregation. Is there an obligation to join and commit to the work of a local congregation? I think sometimes we forget to ask the basic questions before we dive into something. Well, the first thing I want to talk about is, first, there's one thing we need to recognize as far as this subject. In the New Testament, we need to recognize that there is a pattern in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." Oh, there's a pattern we're supposed to hold to. And so what's he talking about here? He says it's in Christ Jesus that this pattern is speaking of. In Christ means the church. So the conclusion that we draw based on this passage is that there is a pattern to be followed in the church. So the next question I'd like to ask regarding answer this question, are we obligated to commit to the work of a local congregation, is, well, maybe is there an example that shows this? Well, in Acts chapter 9, verse 26 through 28, we have an example of the Apostle Paul trying to join with a local church. Starting in verse 26, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." Well, the first question I need to ask is, obvious question is, why? Why were they afraid of the Apostle Paul? Well, the Apostle Paul had a reputation of going after Christians and seeking to put them to death. It's a good thing to be afraid of him for. Now notice what verse 27 says. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Okay, so what's happening here? Paul wants to join them. They didn't want to accept him as being part of them, and so it took Barnabas to be a witness for him, what he saw and what he knew to be true. And so in verse 28, it shows the result of that. It says, he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So they believed, in other words. The apostles and people that were with him in Jerusalem believed. But I have a question here. The last little phrase there may be a little bit, you're not really sure what that means exactly. He was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. I'd like to make an analogy as far as that, to get maybe the gist of what this is talking about. Some people have had I'm sure everybody in this room almost has had this opportunity to look for a job, trying to sell themselves, go about and look at a company. And so the idea is you're successful, and so you're with them, and you're going in and coming in and going out with them like you would with any company. So I think that's kind of the idea, that there's a connection. He's with them now, and he's going in and coming out, meaning there is a connection, and now they're perhaps working together is the idea. That being said, maybe you're still a little bit vague on that. Is there a passage that sheds more light on this subject, on this question? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we have the Apostle Paul writing Timothy, where he says in part, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. He's writing Timothy, that they may know how to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is defined as the church. So I might ask, another question is, what did Paul write right before this? Well, he wrote about the qualifications for elders and deacons. So what does that have to do with how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, you might ask? And it's a good answer, good question. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it talks about our need to submit to elders. In other words, we're obligated to do so. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he says, where that's supposed to happen. He says, those who are among them. You're not among someone unless you're here with them, like in this building. We're among each other. And so if we had elders in this church, we would be obligated to submit to them. That's an obligation, isn't it? Well, what else are we obligated to do? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it also says we're supposed to submit to one another. In Ephesians 5:21, it says the same thing, that Christians are supposed to submit to one another. Oh, well, that's an obligation, isn't it? And it's all in the context of among each other. So why is that important? Well, so many people pervert the ideas of elders and bishops and shepherds and pastors and that type of thing. It's all the same person. And they make it more universal outside of, you know, like in a different city or a different state or a different country. But we know that's not the truth, because it's spoken about as a pattern The New Testament is a pattern we're supposed to follow. The pattern is we only have it defined locally. And there's nothing that you can see in the scriptures that defines a universal organization, like many churches do. So we know that that's got to be wrong, because God says nothing about it specifically other than hold to the pattern. You're not holding the pattern if you're doing something outside the pattern. So it's different. So therefore, it'd be wrong. It would be presumptuous to do something different than that. And that's the idea. So based on this example and these passages of the scripture, we can conclude, therefore, it has to do with submitting to one another in the local congregation. So that being said, let's go back to the original question. What are my obligations to the local church? And before we do that, let's take a look at what the church is supposed to look like. Well, first of all, we see Christ sitting on his throne in heaven. We can look at that. We can see a passage in Acts 2 that says that, basically. And that Christ is supposed to be in charge, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. Okay, what else does the church look like? Well, I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 through 21. I think I have it wrong on the outline. Typo must be. It's chapter 12. And what we're going to look at is we're going to hear a description that talks about the human body. It's an analogy, it's a comparison of how we are supposed to be in the body. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members of each one of them in the body just as he pleased. And if they are all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, that might sound a little confusing, but basically what God is saying here is our physical body is representative of the church. Some people are considered like the hand, feet, the eyes, the hearing, the smelling. And what he's saying here is there's one church and that we're supposed to be one body. Now, if you think about the analogy of the human body, and if we're really functioning the way we should be, or even if I'm functioning like I'm supposed to be, if I try to go someplace without my eyes, I'm not going to do very well unless it's something I'm very familiar with. And I'm not going to get very far outside the house without my feet. And I'm not going to be able to do a project without my hands, any type of thing. What God is saying here is every item of the body is important, meaning every member in the church is important and has a function, has a place, and is needed, very important. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 says this about the body. It says it's joined and knit together. The idea that is working very closely together. Now, if you think of a group of people working closely together, you might think of maybe an orchestra. That sounds so beautiful. They harmonize very well. They work very well together. Like that. On the other hand, what might not look like a good body would be, I'm going to bring up an old TV show again, Gomer Pyle. Now, I don't know everybody's familiar with it, but they're playing his reruns now again. Well, Gomer Pyle is in the Army, and he's kind of an off-the-wall, goofball sort of character, not trying to be, trying really hard, but he seems to be always out of step. If you see a bunch of parade of people, everybody's marching perfectly, but Gomer Pyle is just kind of lollygagging around like it's just a walk in the park, and he's all by himself. He's not really attuned with the rest of us. So the question I might ask is, I hope we're not like that. We could be, but that's the idea. Now, when you think about that analogy for a second, going back to the one of the questions I asked earlier, does this sound like we have no obligations to each other? The context of 1 Corinthians is to a local church. We're kind of out of order. And so the Apostle Paul was telling them how to be in order. So that being said, what drives the operation and focus of the church so that they are in order and they are focusing on the right things? Well, Ephesians 5, verse 1 makes a suggestion in that direction. We're to be imitators of God. To do what? Would be a good question to ask. Well, maybe have a character like God, but also to seek and save the lost. Another passage you might look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, where Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. What I want to do is I want to look at three different passages that are very specific about the church and define the church as a whole pretty well. That is Ephesians 4, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12. They all give a description of the church as a whole. And they have somewhat the same context, in a rough way. But I'd like to start off with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, which focuses on the unity of the church. And when we look at that passage, we see how, by upholding the truth, is the main focus. But let's start in verse 1. We're going to look at all those passages. And there's three factors that are basically talked about here. Personal unity, the truth, doctrinal unity in other words, and functional unity, putting that into practice. Let's start off with verse 1, where he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. First thing I want to point out here is Apostle Paul is in jail, evidently. Second of all, he is beseeching them. That's not a common word today. We don't use beseech. It means begging. Begging them to walk worthily. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean he's just walking from point A to point B? No. He's talking about our life, how we're supposed to walk. How do we know that? Well, he says, with the calling which you were called. And then he defines how that's supposed to be. With all lowliness, humbleness is maybe another word, gentleness, with long-suffering. And if you talk about long-suffering, that's like being patient with people that may be irritating from time to time, including I might be the culprit. Bearing with one another in love. The word there, love, is agape love. We talked about that in class the other night. Agape love. Act of goodwill, giving the benefit of the doubt. and acting in the best interest of others. This is what Paul is telling us to do. And then he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he's talking about a type of mindset there, in the bond of peace. The idea of making peace, making sure that we're trying to be right with God. In Romans 12, 1, as far as the beseeching part, he calls it a living sacrifice for God. It's supposed to be so much a part of us that we're actually living it, and it's so much part of us like our clothes. It's so much a part of us we take it for granted sometimes. So the one thing that we might draw in conclusion here is unity begins with behavior. And if there's no obligation, why is he begging them to do this? I'll tell you why he's begging them. Because these things are not easy to do. To put off the old man and put on the new man and walk in unity like a well-orchestrated band or sympathy. Now let's look at the second part of Ephesians, starting in verse 4. Doctrinal unity or the truth. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, there are some principles of Scripture that is being put forth here. Things like, there's one body, as in one church, one spirit or one mindset, one faith. And so the concept of one is emphasized here. One body, one mind, behavior and truth being the same, in other words. And guess what? Not only in Ephesians is this taught, but it's also taught in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Well, how do I know that? Well, let's look at Romans 12, verse 2, where it says, prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And what about 1 Corinthians 12? He says, and have all been made to drink into one spirit or mindset. So the basis for unity of what we believe is very important here. In other words, we're supposed to believe the same. How can the body function well? Like that analogy I talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, I just read. If you don't believe the same, say, I want to go to worship today, and the other part of me wants to go visit my friends. That doesn't work. I'm divided. The idea is we need to be believing the same. My body's not going to work very good if I have to half me going there and half going there. That doesn't work. I'm sorry. We're not functioning well if we're not on the same page. We're not believing the same. And so the basis for unity is God's truth and behavior, not compromise. Not compromising God's word, that is. Now let's look at the third part of how we supposed to put this in practice. Starting in verse 11, where we talk about functional unity. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's agape love again. So here we have at the beginning of the passage where God has given certain positions in the church. Some of them don't apply today because we don't have apostles or prophets. But we have evangelists and pastors and teachers. And what reason was it given? For equipping the saints. Equipping is not something we normally use that much either. In other words, preparing people to do what they're supposed to do for the work of the ministry. But we have a weakness in our congregation because of the very fact, unfortunately, we don't have elders. And so what does that mean for us? Well, I'll tell you what that means. It means every week I have to go back there in that big classroom and have a business meeting with the men to select another preacher. If we had elders, we wouldn't have to do that. It means we have to work harder. All of us. It makes it difficult. So the question is, right here, so we're supposed to be equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Well, what does that mean, the work of the ministry? Well, Thayer's lexicon defines it this: service with the end endeavoring to zealously and laboriously to promote the cause of Christ. That's what we're all about. And what's the cause of Christ? Seeking to save the lost and building each other up to do the work, primarily to seek and save the lost. And we're talking about building the faith of people so they can do that, so they can teach, so they know what the truth is. And so he talks about the growth of the body here. Well, I think it should be obvious what it is, what that means. It means not only in numbers, more people, but in knowledge. But they're interconnected. They're both important. And so that suggests that we're supposed to be participating in the work, and it helps us keep us saved. And we'll stay on track better that way. And we need to add knowledge. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. If we participate in the work of the church, we're more likely to be saved. And we'll be a better example too. So I have a question for you. Are you learning the Bible so you can teach others? That is a specific reason we need to focus on, to teach others. We learn better when we focus on a goal. What are we trying to do? We do it all the time. We try to tell people we know better about certain things. It may not even be spiritual things. But that's what we all need to be trying to do. And so one of the things we might do is, as a goal, if we're not doing this already, is to ask someone if they want to have a Bible study. And if you're not able to teach it, which if you've been a Christian very long, most people should be able to teach something about the Bible. Everybody has a capability here to do and say different things. Everybody has ability to talk. Everybody has ability to ask questions. Everybody has ability to draw conclusions. And everybody has some ability to remember some things. So what does that suggest? It suggests there's an obligation. And that's what verse 16 says. Every part does its share. Every part. That's when we grow. That's when the congregation grows, when every part does its share. So there's obviously an obligation. So another question we might ask ourselves is, are we looking for opportunities to talk about spiritual subjects? with just your spouse? Or just your friends? Or how about just with everyone? If not, why not? Why are we not doing that with everyone? Just about everybody we come in contact with are probably not right with God. Almost undoubtedly, almost everybody, because we're the minority. Do we have that type of agape love that this passage talks about? Acting in the best interests of others? So another question we might ask is, how spiritually minded are we? And how do we measure up? That being said, what about edifying of the body? What does that mean? Edifying the body. Edifying the body has to do with teaching someone to get stronger, to build them up in the faith. In Ephesians 4, verse 12, it talks about equipping the saints. Verses 13 through 15 talks about learning, teaching and learning the truth. Verse 16 talks about supplying everything that needs is needed. Supply. Every part does its share. If we are part of the church, that means everybody almost here in this building, you are that every part. To do what? Teach the truth. Everyone teaches in some way. Our life, what we say, how we say it, by explaining things. We all do that, regardless if we're a teacher or not. We teach in various different ways all our life. We come to worship. That's an example. People know, they know we're doing that, that's a way of teaching, by example. I asked that question a long time ago. Well, what's one thing I could do as early as a Christian? An astute Christian said to me, be a good example. What if you are a teacher and you're teaching in this building, in one of the classes? What do we need to be doing as teachers? Well, obviously we need to be here, that's one thing. We can't forsake the assembly of the saints. But we have certain obligations that maybe other people don't. Anytime I'm teaching a class or something, or you were in school and you're going to, let's say you're going to a class at school, at a public school, for instance, and all the students are in there, but the teacher's not there. What are the students thinking? They're thinking, where's the teacher? How come he's not here? Does that give a good impression or a bad impression? If the students are there before the teacher, I would say generally that's a bad impression. Our goal is to uphold the truth. Our goal is to make sure that we're teaching the truth. Our goal is to try to impress people on the importance of the truth. If we're a teacher, we need to be on time. What does that mean? Does that mean if we have class at 7 o'clock, we come at 7 o'clock? Uh-uh. No, in order to do any decent job with a teaching, you need some time to break the ice, like in any conversation. Anytime you get with your friends, don't you spend at least a couple minutes asking how they are and what they're doing or whatever? Anybody does that, even if you know them or if you don't know them, even more so if you don't know them. We need to be here, if we're teaching a class, we need to be here at least 15 minutes early, or something like that. We need to be here early. We're the example. If we come just as the class comes, it reminds me, I was in California once, Southern California, and all the members of the congregation were there. The preacher comes in, walks in, barely on time to preach a Sunday evening sermon. He comes with tennis shoes on, jeans, and t-shirt. And what was that, a good impression? And he didn't even apologize, he was late. Anytime I've ever had a teacher who comes in just barely the nick of time in a class at a public school, they're apologizing to the class that they're late. We're Christians. We have a message that's more important than public schools. Why aren't we coming early? We have guests here that come on occasion, or new Christians that come and amidst us, and that may be the difference between losing them or keeping them. And right now, I would say, in some ways, we are on the cusp. We have a chance to increase this congregation, especially in the younger classes. We had somebody that came last week. They didn't come this week. And the reason was given because it didn't satisfy the children. That's not good. We can't have that. We need to do everything we can to make an impact on students. Enough said on that. How else do we teach? Several ways. Ask questions during class, and outside of class, at home, to others, yourself. It's a good way to correct others when you ask a question. We need to learn to find answers for ourselves. Studying, are we serious or not? Gary gave a lesson on how important it is to be serious Bible students. Are we really serious about it? Do we make application of what we learn so we can be a good example? What about during worship? Is there an opportunity? There is. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, talks about teaching by encouraging one another by singing. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Part of the function of singing is to teach. The words teaching and admonishing one another is connected with singing. And the thing is, if no one audibly sung, there would be no teaching one to another. It'd be a violation of the scriptures if no one sang. Now, I'm not saying that we've had probably at least one person I know of among us who couldn't sing, at least for some medical reason. And there may be another reason why you can't sing. But if you're not audibly singing, we're not obeying this passage. And we're in rebellion. It doesn't matter how well you sing. God doesn't care. What matters is that you do it with a joyful heart. Try to do it with a joyful heart. That's what the scriptures tend to talk about when singing. That's how we can help teach the brethren. It's an encouragement to hear everybody sing, even if we don't have good voices. And I'm starting to lose mine, it sounds like. Something else we need to keep in mind, too. We're studying to make sure we can recognize what's truth and what's false. Do you understand the difference when you hear it? How do we measure up? Are we like a sputtering car or like a fine-tuned orchestra? All these things we talked about has to do with making sure that we get the ultimate goal, eternal life. Things that have to do with eternal joy, happiness beyond what we can even imagine or dream of. Those are things that are very important to people of this life, and they live like it's this life. It's the only place you get it. But in comparison, the way the Bible describes eternal life, it is so beyond what we have here. And we don't have any of the heartache, the disappointment, the sorrow, the grief, all the things that we hate in this life. And this has to be a two-part lesson because I'm only about halfway through. Every lesson we have, we generally have an invitation. If you're not a Christian and you'd like to become one, I think we've heard that what it takes. You got to hear, you got to receive God's word. You got to believe what God's word says. You have to be convicted about what it says. You need to be willing to confess it, your belief in Christ as Lord. You need to repent of your sins and be baptized. It's easy to become a Christian. The harder part is being faithful. That's harder. And if you're a Christian and you're struggling and you want the prayers of the Christians here, or maybe you'd like a special Bible study on some subject, we have many here that can do that. If we can help you either way, please come forward while we sing the invitation song.